Christ is risen. Alleluia. Amen. Praise the Lord. Glad you're here. Welcome. And we'll do a Bible class. We actually have more time than I expected. I don't know if I can get enough talk on the resurrection. It's kind of a light subject. So just kidding. No, we'll have plenty to talk about. We'll get into that a little bit. Any questions, comments you have, of course, you're welcome to ask. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the glorious celebration of our Lord's resurrection that gives us the promise of eternal life with you in the new heavens and the new earth when Christ returns again in his glory. We thank you for making us his people through the waters of baptism and the strengthening of our faith through your word and sacrament. Continue to be with us as we study your word this day and go forth from this place into the world around us to bring the love of Christ and his mercy to others. We thank you for your promises that are answered yes to us in Christ and for his work for our salvation. In his name we always pray. Amen. All right, questions or comments? Anything on Easter, the whole story, Passion Week? Yes, Wayne, go ahead.
No question, but at the top of the page, it starts the chapter with the word but. What comes before that? That word just knocking down.
Yeah, good question. I like it. English grammar, always important to know. That's a disjunction, right? But, as opposed to a conjunction. Okay, so what comes before? On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. So, Sabbath day they rest, sixth day of the week, or seventh day of the week, Saturday they rest, but. So what do we use but for typically? In English, in our storytelling, in our reporting of information. Contradict, okay.
Additional
information, okay. What else? Anything else? Clarification? Okay. Yeah, you talk about this as the, okay, I know it's coming, the but, right? Oh, yes, you do all this for me, and this is wonderful, and this is great, but, right? The dreaded but. That's not the case here. Okay, so the story is going along. Jesus has been crucified. They've laid him in the tomb. Sabbath day they must rest according to the commandment. Kind of like the end of the story, right? Except we have the resurrection, right? So, but now, kind of for Luke's purposes, to the climax of the story. Okay, the cross is everything for our forgiveness, life, and salvation. The resurrection now is what happens after, right? So, the resurrection is then the promise of eternal life. Christ has paid the full price for all sin. He is dead and he is buried. If he is to win, though, he must be raised. Right, the resurrection must take place, and so that's the but. Okay, so everything's happened up to this point, but now, the moment you've been waiting for, right, the resurrection of Jesus. And again, this is meant in storytelling for the Gospels and the writings, right? So the Gospel writers are writing this to be read out loud. They're telling their readers, what do we know about Luke and his audience? Who is Luke, the author of the Gospel? He's a physician, okay, and he includes a lot of historical details in his gospel, so he's often referred to as a historian, okay, so he's logging everything historically, locking it into actual context. This is not just a fantasy tale that's thrown out a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, right? No, it's actually now at this time under all these other circumstances, just like he starts his gospel with the story of Jesus' birth. Okay, he locks it into an actual place in history and in the world. Okay, so Luke's doing that to concretely lay out the story of Christ and his crucifixion and resurrection. What else do we know about Luke? Who's his audience? Luke starts this way, and the book of Acts starts this way. To my dear Theophilus. Okay, so Theophilus, you break that down in the Greek, and that is a lover of God. So that could be one individual or it could be multiple people, the whole community that he's writing to. But either way, he's writing to someone who has faith already, right? So he's writing to his audience of Christians so that they know for sure all the story of Jesus and can then testify concerning it. Okay, so Luke writes this, and he's gone through and he's made his account. He's gone and interviewed lots of witnesses because Luke was not one of the 12, and he wasn't likely present at these events in the story. A lot of people surrounding Jesus throughout his ministry. So it's possible that he was there at some point, but we don't know that. It's never mentioned, so we assume not. So he has to do the groundwork as a reporter to find the right people to interview. And who do we usually think is Luke's greatest source for the information from his gospel? Especially dealing with the story of Jesus' birth, who is the likely one that he can interview? Mary, right? So Mary has all these things pondered in her heart, stored up in her heart, so she's probably one that's easily accessible as John takes her after the crucifixion and up into Ephesus where they historically have landed, and Luke can easily access her and get that information, along with others. Okay, Luke is also an associate with whom in the book of Acts? Later on in the second half of the book, it's the Apostle Paul. Right, so he has information from Paul that he can get for the gospel as well in his writing. So Luke has all this laid out, and he wants people to know exactly what's happened to Jesus and now to the high point, to the resurrection. Okay, so all this has happened through to the cross, putting into the tomb, but, right, so now the big moment. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. Oh, now we got to play the pronoun game, right? Who is they? Got to identify everybody here. Our reference, though the women went to the tomb taking the spices the women had prepared. The women found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when the women went in, the women did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so this part's all about the women arriving at the tomb. First day of the week, which is what? Sunday, right? So according to the Jewish counting and our counting, Sunday would be the first day of the week. Saturday is their Sabbath day, the day of rest, and that's all put in place by God in the very beginning, right? God creates the heavens and the earth. If he rests on the seventh day, then the first day of creation must have been a Sunday. Right? So Sunday would be the first day of the week. The Sabbath day is Saturday, and so Sunday begins the new week. Okay? And so Jesus has gone through and done the work of salvation now, redeeming mankind by his death on the cross on Friday, day six of Holy Week, which correlates with day six of Creation Week, which is the day when God creates mankind. So on the day mankind is created of the week is also the same day of the week that mankind is recreated by Christ and his death on the cross. Once that work is complete, as God did in the beginning with creation, he rested on the seventh day. Jesus rests from his work of creation in the tomb on the seventh day. And then, once that is complete, the week is ended, time to enjoy the work of creation that God has made. And that's what day eight is all about, the first day of the new week, which is Sunday. And that's the day Jesus rises from the dead. Okay, so early on the first day of the week, early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. Why so early?
Can I ask one quick
Yeah, go right ahead.
I'm trying to figure out like how you get 3 days in the tomb, and Friday to Sunday, jumping the days,
Yeah, it's usually explained, it's not as well as we might count days, so it's parts of days, ultimately, is the best way to define that. So you're on starting on Friday, he's laid into the tomb on Friday, that's day one. Day two, he's in the tomb on Saturday, that's day two. And then Sunday, he rises, that's day three. So the third day from Friday when he was crucified.
Kind of like if you stay at the hotel, you get
something like that. Yeah, two nights and 3 days, right? But it's really, you got to get kicked out of there by 11 a.m., right? So it's really not a full day, but something like that, right? But yeah, and it's the thing where, well, the Bible tells us that. Jesus says he's going to rise on the third day, and so we just go with it, right? It's not going to work according to how we might count it. It's not 72 hours, right? But certainly parts of 3 days. So that on the third day after his crucifixion, he rises from the dead. Good? No, that's a fair question. Anything else? What was that? Okay, got it. We'll get to Pentecost later, okay? Speaking of tongues. All right, so they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Mark's gospel talks about the women questioning along the way how they're going to get rid of that stone or move it out of the way. Okay, and traditionally, how do we view the tomb of Jesus or tombs in those days? Yeah, kind of a cave. It's hewn into the stone mountainside of some kind. Most of those tombs, I think I've got possible pictures here. This is the garden tomb that they think could be the actual tomb of Christ. There's not 100% certainty, right? There's nothing like that, 100% certainty for any of the locations where things are at in Israel, unfortunately, because they didn't really think to do that at that point. That wasn't their main concern, okay? And, you know, I would love for Elijah or, you know, Elijah and Moses at the Mount of Transfiguration to have, like, etched into something that they were there, right? So that we know, right, where the Transfiguration happened. We just don't. So there's always debate, always discussion about that. So this is possibly what the tomb looked like, a little faded there with all the light flowing in. Huh?
That would have been an awful big stone.
Yeah, it'd have to be bigger. And so this one has kind of a tall doorway. But usually in the gospel text, it says they have to stoop down to go in. So unless they're 8 feet tall, they're going to have a lower entry point into the tomb, which is probably more normal. Okay, so they've dug into the cave or into the wall, and it's going to drop down into the burial chamber. And they have discovered ancient tombs in Jerusalem that they recognize how the tomb was laid out. So it's not just a hole in the wall. They've got it chiseled in where there's probably a bench along one side where the body would lay. They leave it sealed for a year, allowing the body to fully decay so that only the bones are left. Once that is done, they go back in, they collect the bones, and they put the bones into a box, so they call it an ossuary. So if you've watched any of those shows recently on National Geographic or History Channel about discovery of Caiaphas's bone box, okay, that's what they're talking about. So they have discovered things like that. And so they'll take the bones, put them into the box, and then put that into a niche in the wall so it's not taking up as much space. Okay, so that was their typical burial process for those who were the wealthy in Jerusalem or in Israel. Yeah.
Why would they care how much space they have? These are reused.
Yeah. So this is a family, usually a family tomb, right? So they're going to have people, you know, and it's kind of like a mausoleum might be today or something else along those lines. Okay. Good. So what would happen to those who didn't have a tomb to be buried in after they would die? They weren't usually buried at all unless people, family members who cared, got them. Like the two thieves on the cross. Still not Romans. They would have been Jews like Jesus. Okay, what would have happened to their bodies? Unless they had somebody like Joseph of Arimathea who secured their body and was able to put them into his own tomb, those who died on the cross, typical practice was a mass grave, okay? Or a place where they might go to be burned, okay? And this would have been possibly down in the Hinnom Valley, down the south side of Jerusalem, okay? So that was in description of people passing through that area on their travels. You know, you don't typically want to stay too long down there because of the smell that's there, because of the death that has occurred, and that's where they store those bodies and maybe even have to burn them after a while if there's too many that are there. Okay, so definitely you don't want to see that happen to Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea secures the body so that he can securely locate Jesus or put him into a tomb after his death. This is found in the Lutheran Study Bible, this page, so you can check it out on your own if you have that Bible, but here's kind of their idea, which is pretty rooted in history, what they found archaeologically, of what Jerusalem would have looked like in the time of Christ. Okay, and so on the eastern edge of the city, you've got the Kidron Valley down below. There's a little creek that runs through there, and the Mount of Olives then would be up on the east side. So from the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, you could look over the valley, and you'd see the temple up on the mount. Okay. But up behind that, as you continue to the west, would be the rest of the city, and it continues to build up the mountains so that at the high point west would be Zion, like Mount Zion itself. You see that here is the upper city, okay? And you can see all that then from down below as it's elevated behind it. So the idea here is that Jesus' trial would take place. We've got House of Caiaphas identified down here in the southern portion. Traditional upper room located in the southwest portion. So Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, taken back across the valley into the city, probably right to the House of Caiaphas, the high priest. He was then sent to Pilate. Pilate was probably located in either the fortress up here, the Antonia Fortress, or there's a Hasmonean Palace. Where did that go? Oh, right there. Hasmonean Palace would be right here. So from the House of Caiaphas to Pilate's headquarters, and then Pilate finds out Jesus is from Galilee. Herod's in town, so he sends Jesus over to Herod. Herod's royal palace would be over here on the western side, likely where Herod's descendant, the tetrarch from Galilee, would locate himself during Passover. So Jesus goes over there for his partial trial, and then sent back to Pilate for the rest of his judgment. So from there then, Friday morning comes, and he is sentenced to death, and he's marched out of the city. Traditional crucifixion site then is here in this little nook, and that would be the place of the skull, okay, or Golgotha. Not far from there is the garden tomb. They have it located over here, alternate crucifixion site. You could probably see the garden tomb not far from Calvary or from Golgotha. Might have been a little bit of a walk. But nonetheless, it's located to the north or northwest of the city. So if the upper room was down here, where that was probably the headquarters for the disciples during Holy Week, where they celebrated the Last Supper, the Passover, then when the ladies have to leave and the disciples, Peter and John, run to the tomb, they got a long trek to make to get over there to check it out, and then a long way back. Okay, so time is elapsing as they're doing all this there in the city. Okay, questions or comments on any of that?
I'm just curious how big this area is.
I think it says feet are here, so 1,000 feet in that amount of space. So you're looking at, what, a mile or so? Maybe a little bit more from south to north? And from east to west, a half mile, give or take? Maybe a little bit more. Okay. And this is, in that time, it expands later on before ultimately it gets conquered by the Romans in 70 AD. They destroy it, but then from there it's expanded even more to where it's at today. So if you go to Israel or Jerusalem today, this is hard to delineate the actual old city that all these things happened in, but the city has expanded, especially out to the west and the hills around. And then they've tried to build it up over here to the east as well. Okay, good? All right, so while they were perplexed about this, the body of Jesus not being found in the tomb, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Okay, dazzling here, astrapto, from the Greek word that means. It'll say dazzling, but what else does it mean? Oh, flash or gleam. Okay, so they are shining brightly. Think of Christ in the Transfiguration. Okay, so they're showing up as angels, but looking like men, and they are noticeably bright and shiny. Okay, so that's going to cause a contrast for these women who are seeing these men. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." Okay. So what's the angel's chief job, typically? What does angel mean?
Messenger.
Okay, so euangelion, the evangel, is the good message, okay, the good news. So the angel is a messenger. That's their chief job. Okay, you do have guardian angels, those who are warrior angels, like Michael, he does the fighting and the protecting, but Gabriel and the others are probably more the messenger angels. Okay, but nonetheless, they show up at Jesus' birth, and their job is to inform everybody what's going on. Okay, so it's always fascinating, and this comes up in a lot of our hymnody. Okay, what is the perception of the angels when all this is going on below, right? With Jesus and Passion Week, Holy Week, the crucifixion. Okay, they are marveling at all that is taking place. What's happening? Who is Jesus to them? God, their maker, right? For all of eternity, or since the angels were created, they've known the Son of God as their commander, right? The chief of the army of angels. Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane to Peter, "Put away your sword. Don't you know I have 12 legions of angels that will come to my rescue if I call on them?" Right? He is the Lord God of Sabaoth, right? The commander of the hosts of heaven. They will do whatever he wants, whatever he asks. So that's who they know Jesus to be. And the demons know that about Jesus too in his ministry on earth, right? They are afraid of Jesus. They know who he is, his power that he wields, that he is commander of the good angels as well. Okay, so everyone there, the spiritual realm, recognizes who Jesus is. So now these angels show up, and what are they doing? I love that question. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? You guys know, right? Jesus has already predicted what's going to happen. You mean you didn't show up here at the tomb to find him gone? To find him resurrected? You should have been camping out here all night long. But of course they weren't, right? That's what death does. Okay, that's what we know death to be. And it changes even what Jesus predicted. Okay, death is just so hard to get past. Okay, but Jesus, of course, has conquered it. The angels announce that he is, of course, among the living. Now he is no longer dead. Okay, and they quote what Jesus had said. Jesus, of course, as the chief messenger of God, he is the Logos, right? The Word of God made flesh. So Jesus speaks and things happen. He is the message of God for salvation. Okay. They remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Why 11 and not 12? Judas has already killed himself. Okay, so now their number is down to 11. They will deal with that later on, adding Matthias as their 12th, but for now, they are 11. Okay, so the women go and they tell the 11, all the rest, and all the other disciples that are gathered there, again, likely at that spot in John Mark's house or in the upper room location, southern part of the city. And Luke informs us it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Yeah, who are all these ladies? Verse 10. Mary Magdalene and Joanna. Oh, they're going to move us to a note on 8:23. Okay, so other women at the top. Women supporting the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. Striking because females did not normally follow Jewish rabbis. Mary is from the village of Magdala, present at the crucifixion. She witnesses Jesus' burial, probably leads the women to his tomb. Okay, Joanna accompanies Mary to anoint Jesus' body. As wife to the household manager of Herod Antipas, she would have belonged to a higher social class. So a believer in Jesus, even as a spouse of the enemy. Okay, Susanna, scripture says nothing more about her. Sorry, Susanna. We'll have to talk to you more in the new life, in the new world. Okay, so other women with them who told these things. Oh, that was from earlier in the gospel. Let's see, what else does it say? likely referred to Mark 15:40. James' identity is uncertain, but he may be the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12. So again, some uncertainty here. Also, women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joses, and then Salome. Okay, so there's mystery around who all these women are, but there are connections, and they are followers. They support Jesus in his work. So these women have come and they've told the disciples, the 11 and all the other disciples who were there, about what they had seen. But these words seemed to the disciples an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Okay, so talk about that a little bit in the sermon. Okay, idle tale is a Greek word, leiros, only used once in the New Testament. In Greek, or in hermeneutics, the teaching on interpreting of Scripture, we call that a hapax legomenon. Okay, so it's used one time, and it emphasizes something. Okay, so Luke only uses this one time. The whole New Testament only uses this word one time as an idle tale. So it's limited, it's rare, and it doesn't last very long. They change from unbelief to belief, or they are brought from unbelief to belief through the power of Christ himself. Okay, so they do eventually believe, but at this point they do not. Can you fault them? And the clock is still slow. We better stop. But can you fault the disciples for doubting Jesus' resurrection? Would you have believed Jesus was risen from the dead on that first day? Would you have been at the tomb early on Sunday morning to check out the resurrection? Front row seat, waiting for that stone to pop off and the soldiers to pass out, angels to show up, ready to play the trumpet, the trombone, and sing hallelujahs. No, right? It's just so out of the ordinary, even though Jesus has predicted it. Okay, that's how extravagant or how out of the ordinary it is for God to be in our midst, to do what he does, even to win our salvation. It defies our common sense, our reason, and our logic. We simply must believe. And that's what the Word of God empowers us to do. All right, we'll stop there and dismiss in the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Have a blessed Easter.